Ephesians chapter 6. Obviously, we are in an in-depth study on prayer. But how important it is that we understand exactly what the Bible teaches about prayer. There are so many misunderstandings, there are so many false teachings, even though people would prefer that the meaning of prayer would be according to the false teachings, which means that it puts prayer at our disposal so that we can be in control of our circumstances. That is not what prayer is for. We are studying prayer along with and in light of the entire study on the armor of God, beginning at verse 14. We have two commands. First one is to stand after having put on one time four pieces of armor, after having your waist wrapped about or around in truth. All of these pieces of armor are Jesus Christ. And after having put on the breastplate of righteousness, thirdly, and after having your feet bound in preparation of the gospel of peace, and fourthly, over or covering all things, after having taken up the shield of faith, in which you will be able to quench all the fiery arrows or darts of the evil one. All of these pieces of armor are Christ. And once we are saved and receive Christ and have put them on, this is a reminder to us that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And Christ himself is our protection. We are already in Christ. We are already spiritually seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Spiritually, we have no place else to go. And so these weapons, this armor is defensive, not offensive, as some people would teach. Because after having put all these things on, we are commanded to stand. We're not going anywhere. Then he says in the second command in verse 17, and take or accept the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The helmet protects the mind from doubts, from false teaching. And God's word provides that protection that we need in the sword of the Spirit. And the sword of the Spirit still is not an offensive weapon. It is defensive. We saw that as we studied the life of Christ and his response to Satan, which is the word of God. The seventh thing in the armor of God is in verse 18. Literally, it's translated, while praying. The present participle, while praying, goes together with the two commands. Along with standing and along with accepting and receiving what God's word says about our salvation, we are to do all of this while praying. So we have the pieces of armor. We have this presentation of the pieces of armor, but what goes on the inside? We're to be in communication with and in contact with the commander-in-chief, the one who's running the whole operation. It's a relationship with Christ. So the definition I have given you is a summary statement of all of the teachings of prayer put into one sentence. That prayer is the means by which we express our submission to the will of God. You might not have heard that before, But that's what the Bible teaches. It's the means by which we express our submission to the Word of God, our will of God. And so we saw the two principles of prayer in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, where John says that in this we can have confidence that God hears our prayers, that if we ask anything according to His will, He is hearing us. So again, if I come to Him, no matter what the circumstance or what the issue is, if I ask the Lord for His will to be done in the situation, you see, when I ask for that to be done, that is an act of submission on my part, because that's like hands off. If God's going to perform His will, I can't get involved and make it not happen the way He wants it to happen. So it is an act of submission. And then the second principle, 1 John chapter 5, verse 15. Now, if we're confident that He is hearing us, then we have, presently, we have the petitions that we have asked from Him. Lord, let Your will be done in this situation. I'm just surrendering it to You. I'm surrendering myself to You. You work everything out according to Your will. Well, John says, you have your answer. He's already answering. And here's where the false teachings about prayer have crept into the church. Is because we as human beings, once we have accepted that, I've asked for God's will to be done, and I have confidence that He is hearing me because I've turned it over to Him for His will to be done. But this can't be His will. A God of love and would never allow this to happen. So our first conclusion then is that teaching on prayer must be wrong. That I need to be in control of something because God's put it in my hand and I've just kind of let it slip away. So I've got to be practicing some things to make it turn out the way I think it should be done. So we have problems when we evaluate situations as to whether they are of God or not, or even to the point whether God is fair or not. There are people who are professing Christians that actually question God. Well, I don't know. You know, He's a God of love. Why is He doing that? Because He's a God of love. That's always the answer. And so then we saw the capacity of prayer in Matthew 6, verse 24, where Matthew introduces us to the fact that man, the human being, does not have the capacity to serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or you despise the one and cling to the other. You cannot serve, you are not able to serve God and Mammona, the physical world. God created us with a capacity to only serve one thing. I cannot be serving the physical world around me. I can't even be serving myself and be serving the Lord at the same time. That's why He created prayer, and that's why the purpose for prayer is to express our submission to the will of God. Because I only have the capacity to serve one thing. If I'm in submission to Him and serving Him, that's my one capacity. But if I'm one with my circumstances and I'm serving my circumstances, what I'm really asking God to do is intervene my circumstances and make my circumstances better. That's the false teaching part about it. And that's because I am in emotionally and psychologically serving the horizontal and physical realm around me. And then we saw the conformity in prayer. We studied all the loose scriptures, the one pieces of scripture in Matthew and Psalms and Proverbs and the Gospel of John. All of them say the same thing. To surrender it to the Lord for His will to be done, and that we have the answer to our prayer. But last week we began the components of prayer. There are three of them listed in verse 18. While praying, through all prayer and petition, the word supplication in the King James text is the word petition. So through all prayer, that's prayer in general, and supplication or petition, that's specific things that we know about people that they want prayer for, or specific things to pray about for those people. Secondly, when we are to pray, always, literally in every occasion. So God wants me to bring every situation and every occasion before Him and place it into His hands and ask for His will to be done. But then the means by which we are to pray. Look at the third thing, in the Spirit. Let me make a statement, underlying statement, about what the Bible teaches. Human prayer, that is prayer from the source of the human being, the prayer that the human being produces, is not heard by God. The prayer that is inspired by God's Spirit is heard by God. I am to make sure that I'm not in the flesh, I'm not in the human, that I'm actually under the influence of the inspiration of God's Spirit when I pray. You see, that's why I could sit down this afternoon and I can say, well, you know, I really need to pray more. So I'm going to get up every morning an hour earlier. That won't last, but I'm going to get up an hour earlier. And I'm going to spend a whole hour in prayer every day. I mean, that's forced. That's the human effort. This is true confession, don't ever call the newspaper and tell them what I tell you. I've even set aside time for prayer, and while I was praying, I fell asleep. So when you're tired and you're praying and you're by yourself, don't close your eyes. Whatever you know, whatever you do. And so it gets frustrating because I want to pray more. But see, then prayer becomes a ritual. Then I'm really talking to myself. But God's Spirit inspires me to pray for people, to pray for certain things, and to pray at certain times. When God's Spirit inspires me to pray, God hears my prayers. Because God's Spirit will always be leading me to bring the situation and bringing myself to the Lord and surrendering it to Him and ask for His will to be done. And trusting Him by faith to work out His will. Now, last week we took some scriptures from Romans chapter 8. I want to go back to Romans chapter 8. And some of you are thinking, are we ever going to get out of Romans? I don't know. There were some questions about Romans chapter 8 from last week. And we want to finish Romans 8 to get the whole picture here. remember that we're studying this because of one element, though there'll be many things that we take. The one teaching about praying in or by the influence of the Holy Spirit. So in Romans chapter 8, it's the last chapter. In fact, chapter 6, 7, and 8 of Romans talk about the sanctification of the believer. Sanctification is a theological term that means to be set apart for God. Sanctification happens when the Holy Spirit enters into the life of a person. They become a believer. The Holy Spirit separates us for Him. We now belong to Him. That is the mark of ownership. And through and by His Spirit, He keeps us for Himself. So in Romans chapter 8, three things before we get into the section that we emphasize. In verse 16, the confirmation of sanctification is that God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's not my evaluation about myself. It's not other people's evaluation of me. God's Spirit in me testifies that I belong to Christ. Secondly, the possession in sanctification, verse 17. And if we are children, then we are heirs or inheritors. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. I have inherited from God all that is in Christ. I am joint heirs with Him. Everything that is His is mine, and everything that is mine is His. That's a pretty high position. That's a very privileged position to be in. Thirdly, the association and sanctification. If indeed we are suffering with Him in order that we may also be glorified together with Him. So there's an association and sanctification. The qualifying condition is that if you're suffering for His sake, you will be glorified with Him in the future. Verse 18, Romans 8, 18 to 25 is the position of the believer in sanctification. Once we have been sanctified, we have been placed in a certain position in relationship to the Lord and with life. Verse 18 is the imputation of glorification. He says, "For I reckon and calculate that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the coming glory, which shall be revealed into us." Not around us, but into us. So right away, he's saying all the sufferings that we go through is not even a drop in the bucket compared to the glory that we will experience when we go to be with Christ. So then he, in verses 19 to 22, he presents the expectation of creation. He says, "For the eager waiting of creation is waiting for the appearing or manifestation of the sons of God." Creation has been affected by sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, sin came into the world and sin passed upon all people. But creation was also affected by the fall. And even creation itself is waiting expectantly. Means to stretch out the neck, to be looking for it. Waiting for the manifestations of the sons of God. Now, wait a minute. We're already children of God. We're already sons of God. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, very key verse. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when we shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now we are the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. This is the encouraging note, that even though we are the sons of God, we don't always appear to be sons of God. There's still the human flesh. There are still the weaknesses and the sins. We are the children of God, but we don't always appear to be children of God. At that time, what we are will be visibly evident to everybody. Right now, it's not visibly evident. So he goes on to say in verse 20, the reason that he makes this statement is for the creation was subjected to emptiness, not willingly or voluntarily, but on account of the one who has subjected the same upon the basis of hope. God created all creation to be empty and no hope, that no matter what we did, there would be emptiness and no hope. He did that on purpose. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered or freed from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. When we are delivered, creation will be delivered. And there will be relief. For we know that all of creation is groaning. The first of three times that it mentions groaning. For we know that the whole creation is groaning and is travailing in birth pains together until now. All of creation is groaning. All of creation is affected by sin. But not just creation, but also believers, the expectation of believers, verses 23 to 25. And not they only, but we ourselves also, we who are having the first fruit of the Spirit. So even we who have the Spirit of God, who are sanctified by God, who belong to the Lord, who are saved because of the Holy Spirit, we too are subjected to the fall, and we too, as it's going to tell us, we too are groaning. Gee, where's our joy, you know? We have to realize that I have been redeemed in spirit, in soul, not in body. My body has not yet been redeemed. So we who have the first fruit of the Spirit, that's what enables me to wait through all of this for the coming of Christ, as I have the Spirit of God. Then it says, even we ourselves, we are groaning in ourselves while expectantly looking for the adoption that is the redemption of our body. We're waiting for the rest of our salvation to be realized. Notice this, that back in verse 19, it says that all of creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And now he says in verse 23 that even we are groaning and we are waiting for our adoption, that is the redemption of our body. Our souls are saved right now, not our physical bodies. We're redeemed in spirit. Our body, physical body, is not redeemed. So he goes on to say in verse 24, for we are saved by hope. But hope that is being seen is not hope. For what anyone is seeing, why also is he yet hoping for something? So everything physical, everything here, if this is our hope, there's no more hope after this. After I die, after the world is gone, after the world is destroyed, all my hope is gone. That's not hope. But if we are hoping for that which we are seeing not, then we, through endurance, we are waiting for it. We're waiting. We're enduring the hardship of this life because of the living hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And God's Spirit gives us that ability to wait, to pass through. Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 30, the provision in sanctification. Focus on verses 26 and 27, the intercession of the Holy Spirit. And likewise, the Spirit also is helping our weaknesses. Now remember, we have the Holy Spirit, but we are groaning because we're still in this body that is corrupting and dying daily, falling apart, like all of life around us, all the physical things around us. But God's Spirit in us is helping us to endure, but the Holy Spirit also intercedes for us in our weaknesses. He says, for we know not what we should pray. Most English texts say, for we know not what we should pray for. There's no for in the text. We don't know what we should pray according as it is necessary to pray. That's why we have all these books on prayer out there. We don't know what to pray. What works anyway? Well, I found this program works. It's kind of like a diet thing, you know. I found this diet works. I tried that, you know. Find a prayer system that works, whatever that means, all right? We don't know what we should pray. We're groaning. We're saying, when is our redemption fully realized? I'm saved here. I have God's Spirit. He causes me to endure in this life. But when's the Lord coming? When am I going to go be with Him? He says, but the Spirit Himself is making intercession on our behalf. Notice the present tense. Is making intercession. With groanings which cannot be expressed or spoken. So here we have groaning again. Creation's groaning. Believers are groaning. The Holy Spirit is groaning. That's enough to put me in a bad mood, you know. Everybody's groaning. And by the way, it's not the same as when I get up in the morning. It's not the groaning. It's a sigh. It's a heaviness of life. Life is difficult. Life has afflictions, and they're not going to go away because we live in a fallen world. And sin is all around us. But right now, the Holy Spirit is interceding for me to the Father, and he's praying, he's interceding 24 hours a day for me. Why? Because I don't know what to pray. It's bad news for someone to tell me that it's up to you what you pray for, what happens to your life. It's like, oh, good grief. So now I'm responsible. When I stand before God, he's going to tell me, well, if you just asked for it, you know, I would have no problem. But you messed yourself up. No, that's not what it's about. So what about prayer for a believer then? So we just not pray because the Holy Spirit is already praying and interceding on behalf of us? No, the Holy Spirit inspires us in participation of his inspired prayer to God. He lays on our hearts things to pray. His Spirit inspires us to pray. That's why it's empty whenever we plan a schedule of prayer. One pastor told me years ago, Bill, do you want your message to be effective in the hearing of the people? I said, oh yes, please tell me, how can we do this? He says, you have to pray at least 18 hours a week. After what? And he had a globe. He says he prays. He has this globe and he turns the globe while he's praying. And I was seasick just watching him turn the globe. I'm not going to do that. I'd never make it. That's a system of man. I pray when God inspires my heart to pray. Because he causes me to be in a relationship with him, part of the whole process of God's Spirit working God's kingdom here on the earth. I get to participate. That's a privilege. But think about how many things that we're supposed to do as Christians. It's just hard work and guilt, you know? Guess what? We're groaning and we're wading through this earthly life with the living hope that Jesus Christ is going to sustain us through this life and that we're going to be with Christ when this life is over. In the meantime, God's Spirit communicates with God the Father in heaven 24 hours a day, 7 days a week for me. It says in verse 27, and he that searches the hearts, that would be the Father, he knows what is the mind of the Spirit because he, the Spirit, is making intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Notice the little term will of is in italics because it's just according to God. God's Spirit knows the will of the Father, so he is praying according to that will for me. And God searches our hearts, and God knows what the answer is. Now notice, I wanted you to see how all of this ties into verses 28 through the end of the chapter. Because verse 28 is the answer to the prayer of the Holy Spirit. And we know that all things work together for good. And the word good is the Greek word agathos, which means good, spiritual good. Not human good, that is kalos. This is agathos. All things work together for the good to those that love God and to those who are called according to his what? Purpose. So God is working all things for the spiritual good, both for him and for us. That is his answer to the Holy Spirit interceding for us according to the will of God. So when I go through things that I evaluate as not good, but I evaluate them as bad in the human, doesn't say all things are good. It says all things are working for the good. All things are the Father's answer to the prayer. It's what I need to draw me closer to Christ. Therefore, every circumstance has a purpose and a meaning. Every single one. It is interesting that the scriptures, for believers, the scriptures say all the afflictions of the believer are not to separate us from Christ, but to draw us to Christ. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4:17. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. My afflictions are. My afflictions are causing me to draw closer to Christ. Not to separate me from Him, which is very interesting. Now, this position, I am now positioned where I have the Holy Spirit interceding for me. But I want you to notice these five things, beginning with verse 29, the five things that God has done for me and for you, and these are all in the past tense, called aorist tense verbs. It's already done. Because whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Uh-oh. Here we go with these words again, theological. The word foreknow means to know somebody ahead of time. He's talking about existence, not about He knew I was going to receive Christ, so He chose me type stuff. Has nothing to do with this. He knew me from birth to death and everything about my life before the foundations of the world. He knew me. He also did predestine me. By the way, I'll make a statement. Predestination has nothing to do with salvation in the Bible. That's why everybody argues about it, because it doesn't talk about salvation. God has pre-planned what believers are to become. Predestination is only for believers. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, God has predestined or pre-planned what they are to become. And this text tells us to be conformed to the image of His Son. He's predestined me to be conformed to the character of Christ. So that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's Christ. Firstborn is a title that means in charge of the family. And whom He did predestinate, them He also called. That's the third thing. A believer is called and begins to be called when the Holy Spirit begins to draw them. See, the day I was saved, I was in a process of responding to the call of God. He was calling me to Himself. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. God called me. And then goes on to say the fourth thing, in whom He called, He also justified. Justified is a legal term that means to put on someone's account that they are not guilty. They're righteous. They're justified. So the penalty of sin has been removed. I still suffer in this life as the consequence of sin in the world and sin in my life and the weakness of the flesh. But in God's books, my account is stamped paid in full through the provision of Jesus Christ. It is imputed to me that I am justified before God. The penalty of sin has been removed. And to those whom he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. It's already happened, though it hasn't happened yet. That's the revelation of the sons of God. And notice in all of this, nobody is lost. All that belong to Christ, all that belong to Christ, have had all five of these things happen to them already. It's a done deal. It's over. So he says in verses 31 to 39, the opposition in sanctification. We also have opposition. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. Life has a way of opposing us, as well as people and everything else. What shall we say, therefore, to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Stop and think about it. If God's done all five of these things for me already, I'm saved, I'm sanctified, I'm justified, I've been predestined by God to be in the process of being conformed into the character of His Son, and I have been glorified. My glorification is waiting for me. If God is for me, then who can be against me? Nobody. It's not God that's against me. For he says, verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give to us all things? He gave us his son. Will he not give us everything else we need? Philippians 4:19, Paul says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. All our needs are supplied. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Again, that's a legal term. Who's going to file charges against us? It is God who justifies. Revelation 12:10 says Satan is the accuser of the brethren. God does not accuse us. Romans 8:1 says, for there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's what verse 34 says. And who is he that condemns? Another legal term that means judgment against someone. See, Jesus is the only one that has the right to condemn anybody. But he doesn't condemn his people. It is Christ that died, number one, and is risen again from the grave, point two. Point three, who is even at the right hand of God, and notice this, point four, who also is making intercession for us. I've got the Holy Spirit in me making intercession to the Father. I have Jesus Christ, the Son, at the right hand of the throne of God. He's interceding for me too. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that we have a high priest, seeing that he ever lives to make intercession for his people. Jesus represents me. The Holy Spirit represents me. God justifies me. I am not condemned. I mean, how much do we have to go before we get it? We are truly blessed. But we can get discouraged in the midst of the affliction and in the midst of the struggle and not see circumstances also. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, that's the word for stress, or distress, that's hardship, tight situations, or persecution, or famine, that's lack of food, or nakedness, that is lack of proper clothing, or danger, or sword, war, riots? Can any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are calculated and counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we are more than conquerors through the one who has loved us. More than conquerors. He says in verses 38 and 39, the conclusion, "For I have been persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor powers nor things being present nor things being about to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This chapter section alone, just to stop and read it and meditate on it and to come to realize the provision of God's grace for our lives. Yeah, life is hard. But he's got our back. There's no condemnation. There's no expectation for performance. He knows that, so he gives us his Spirit, who inspires us to pray. And when we're not involved in that prayer, he is praying for us, interceding for us all the time. And Jesus Christ is interceding to the Father for me up in heaven. He's my high priest. He represents me in heaven. So the question is, who can separate us from the love of God? Nothing, nor anybody, at any time, ever. And so we are to look at God's provision. Yes, prayer must be inspired by God's Spirit to be inspired prayer. But God provides that. God provides that. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your provision of your Spirit. We thank you for sending Jesus to die for us. We thank you that on our books in heaven, we are stamped justified, made righteous in the blood of Jesus Christ. And again, thank you for your Spirit who indwells us. Thank you for your Spirit who protects us. Thank you for your Spirit who is so faithful to guide us and to comfort us, to inspire us to pray our submission to God's will, to bring peace to our hearts in a world of trouble and anguish. We pray that your Spirit, through your word, would give us the encouragement, the refreshment, the restoration, and the peace and the joy that we seek in the midst of the struggle. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.